This section we're looking at, 12 through 18, are the statutes that God has given to this nation for when they come into the land. And there are certain things that are pressed upon them. Where they should gather is pressed upon them. How they should dress, what they should eat, pressed upon them. And now we get to chapter 16, and it's a connection with the pilgrim festivals. And what we find is that there are three times a year when it is mandatory for the people to come, the males particularly, up to the house of the Lord to remember certain feasts. So we want to look at these feasts, and the first one is in verses 1 through 8, and it's the Feast of Passover. Now, we might just say that, again, this is a restating of the law. So, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, you already have the Feast of Jehovah. In fact, we've already covered them in Word Alive, and I think they're on one of those CDs, MP3s, let me get the correct terminology here. They're already there, so you can listen to the detailed version. But there's a different emphasis in Deuteronomy. And we want to notice the different features that are here. One of them is one that we're already familiar with. We've observed it as we've traveled through the book, is this emphasis on the place where this has happened. For instance, look at verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. Look at, again at verse 6. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name, in there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Again, verse 11. This is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we call it. And look, notice again, verse 11. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite that is within thy gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And then, verse 15, it says, 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast to the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Verse 16, 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose. Now, you don't get that in Leviticus. You get the feast, but there's not the emphasis on the place. And again, why? Well, because in Leviticus, they were still traveling through the wilderness. And there's not the emphasis on the Passover was more of a family celebration. But now, in the land, it's coming together corporately in the place where God has chosen to place his name. So again, we just want to make sure that we see that emphasis that is being given, a great stress all the way through this section. And I guess if nothing else sticks out in your mind, hopefully next time you read Deuteronomy, you're going to kind of notice that. You're going to pick it up, aren't you? The emphasis on the place that he has chosen. And that's the big emphasis, that they might feast together on three specific occasions during the year. God has called them together to this place where he's chosen to place his name. And again, self-will might insist on saying, well, you know, let's keep it with our family. But again, the Word of God doesn't allow you that liberty, saying, no, you come to the place where I've chosen to place my name. And we need to watch that today. You know, again, there's an emphasis, certainly in certain segments of the homeschool movement, and it's all on the home. The home is everything. And, you know, you home church, home medical, home schooling, home funerals. I don't know whether they've got that far yet, but probably they'll do that. It's all home. Sorry, the home is important, but so is the assembly. And God wants his people to come together collectively in assembly. And we need to make sure we don't lose that. Okay? And it's been lost today, the character of an assembly. And yes, in assembly, you're going to meet with people, and maybe they're not at the same level spiritually that you're at. Guess what? God's going to teach you how to learn to be patient in dealing with people who aren't where you're at. It's so much easier, isn't it, to gather together with people who all kind of at the same level you're at. Isn't that easier? But just think of the lessons you're going to learn in putting up with people that are not where you're at. In learning to love one another with a true heart fervently. God's design is the assembly, collectively coming together. And it has never, as it were, been eradicated. It's still the sense that He wants us to meet together collectively in the place that He has chosen to place His name. And so now the mode of celebration. What's different here? Well, again, as you look at Leviticus 23, let's just say this. Remind ourselves of what the Passover was. The Passover was a constant reminder to the nation of Israel of how they were redeemed by precious blood. Remember, we know the story. Angel of death coming through the land, all the firstborn are going to die. The only way that they could avoid the firstborn dying would be if they would take a lamb, a lamb without blemish, that they'd kill the lamb, and they would put the blood on the lintels and doorposts, and the promise was that when the angel of death came through the land, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's what they've got to remember, that their path to redemption always should be before them. And of course, we have said, and when we did Leviticus 23, that the picture in that story is a perfect picture of our redemption. We were in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. We were in the world. We were under a despotic ruler. There's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan, the god of this world. So that's where we were once. And we were under the judgment of God. The wrath of God abided upon us. But then what God says is, now what you've got to do is select a lamb. And it's got to be a perfect lamb. New Testament would tell us who that lamb is. John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Points to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was scrutinized. He was examined closely, wasn't he? And he was found to be perfect. All those that examined him, they said he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Even the accusers that came to him, they couldn't even agree because they couldn't find anything in him. He was perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And yet the perfect life of Christ couldn't save any of us. That Passover lamb had to die, didn't it? Christ had to die. His perfect life can't save you. He had to be perfect, yes, but he had to die. And even then, he could die, but if the blood is not applied, what would happen to the firstborn? So here you are, you're an Israelite, you got a lamb, it's a perfect lamb, you kill the lamb. But you say, oh, all this business of dipping hyssop and you know, painting it on my doorposts and lintels, oh, sure, that didn't really matter. As long as the lamb died, that's all. The angel of death came through. If we didn't see the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, the firstborn would die. And so the application is this, that it's possible to know that Christ is perfect and to know that he died to deal with the sin issue, but to have never personally applied the value and merit of his shed blood to our own personal case. All my life I knew that Christ died. I mean, I don't ever remember a time when I did not know that Christ died. All my life I knew that he died for sin. I can't think of any time when I didn't know that. I mean, it just seems like I grew up with it. But it wasn't until just before my 21st birthday that I realized he died for me. And I applied his death and his shed blood to the lintels and doorposts of my heart and said, I want to be saved. At that point on, I had absolute security in my own understanding that when the judgment comes, God's going to pass right over me. Why? Because he's going to see the blood. The blood of Christ covers the defilement of my sin. And so that's what the Passover was a remembrance of. And God didn't want them ever to forget it. And you know what? He don't want us ever to forget either, does he? That's why, in the first day of the week, what do? The disciples come together to break bread. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Remember that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we ought never to forget it. And so that's emphasized. But another aspect is emphasized here, and it's given to us in verse 3. And notice what it says in 16, verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And so, you had the Feast of Passover, and then following that, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was lasted for 7 days, and during that 7 days, they weren't allowed to eat anything that had leaven or yeast in it. Because leaven is always a picture of evil in the Bible, always. And it's a picture of evil in its permeating character. You know, like yeast, you've got you mix flour, you've got water, and then you put yeast in to make bread. My mom used to bake bread, so I can remember that, you know, back then. And she put this, and you know what happened? That yeast would go all the way through the batch, wouldn't it? Till every bit of it was puffed up. What a picture of sin. What does sin do to the human heart? Puffs us up with pride, doesn't it? And it spreads. It was that sin in the Garden of Eden, but it never stopped there, did it? Through one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and then what? And so, death passed upon all men for all of sin. See, it spreads, doesn't it? Sin spreads. It just keeps moving. So the idea is, leaven is sin in its permeating character. The fact that it spreads, the fact that... And so they were not allowed to eat that which was symbolic of the spreading influence of sin. And what it's saying is that when you come to know Christ as your Passover, you need to live a life that is characterized by holiness. It ought not to be characterized by the evil that was once there. If anyone's in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, all that you'd see in Leviticus 23. What's different here is that he calls unleavened bread the bread of affliction. And I wonder, is the idea connected here with this, that can you imagine, here you are, you're so thankful that you've been set free from Egypt, but you know, that poor old lamb, the lamb took the rap, didn't it? I mean, it died so that I could live. And so there's a sense now that for the rest of my days, although I'm living a life, hopefully, that's characterized by holiness, that's not, there's still a sense that the life that I'm living now, I'm only living it because Christ died for me. He suffered. And so the sufferings of Christ would make the holiness of life now, there'd always be a reminder, wouldn't there, of what He suffered. And so in that sense, it's bread of affliction. Because yes, it's characterized by a holy life, but at what cost? What did it cost the Son of God for me to live a life that's pleasing to Him now? It cost him everything. And so I've never to forget that. That's the picture here. That they were to constantly bring before them this bread of affliction. And of course, it's a picture similar to the picture given by the bitter herbs in Exodus 12. And the sad thing is today that I don't know that we're serious enough about really thinking about the sufferings of Christ and what He endured for you and I. You know, it's a great thing. I am so thankful for since 1989, that week after week after week, I have had the privilege of being at a remembrance meeting and being reminded of the great cost that it cost my Savior to set me free and enable me to live a life pleasing to Him. I don't ever want to get away from that. And so that's the idea here. This whole concept of remembering Him and remembering what He went through, remembering His sufferings. And so, the first feast, redemption by blood, that's what it's to remind them of. The second feast, Pentecost, finds its fulfillment at the coming of the Holy Spirit. The third feast is Tabernacles, which is the coming glory of the millennial kingdom. So let me just put it this way. He wants them to live their whole lives with these three feasts always before them. The spiritual application is wonderful, isn't it? You see, what he's saying to us is, the Christian life, there are three things you never forget. First of all, you're redeemed by blood. Secondly, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the beauty of Pentecost, right? The coming of the Holy Spirit. The uniqueness of Christianity is that we have a risen Christ in glory, and we have a present Holy Spirit indwelling the church. They're the unique features of Christianity. And we never forget this, that yes, I'm redeemed by blood. Secondly, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, I've got a coming hope of glory. Right? For the Israelite, these three things. Why these three feasts? Why Passover? Why Pentecost? Why Tabernacle? Because they're beautiful pictures of the Christian life for today. Redemption by blood, indwelling Holy Spirit, and the coming glory that we look forward to. And I think the idea is that we should never forget that. We should never forget these three hallmark features of Christianity. The power of the Holy Spirit and the effects of His presence in and with us. It's His workings in us that enable us to present our bodies living sacrifices. It enables us to come and willingly offer to God as a result of His blessings. As we look at the Feast of Pentecost here as it's described, one of the big features of it here in Deuteronomy, notice 16 verse 10, "Thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." And so, again, a different emphasis to Leviticus 23. Now, connected with this is a time to bring a big freewill offering. And again, the presence of the Holy Spirit within your life, God will use Him in you to bring you to that place where you're willing to present your body a living sacrifice and present to God that which is His due. Right? So you've got redemption by blood, you've got the presence of the Holy Spirit unique to this age, bringing us to that point of being willing to bring the offering of our lives. Also, there's a great emphasis as well on rejoicing before the Lord our God in this feast as well. A time of rejoicing, and again, the Spirit of God is the one that brings joy. The fruit of the Spirit is, right, love, joy. It's something that's characteristic of the Spirit of God living within us in this present age. And if you want a scripture for that, look at Acts 15:52, where it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so it's this concept of the Spirit of God given to bring us to the point where we're willing to offer, to bring us to bring us to that point where we are indeed people who are known as a people filled with joy. And again, the Spirit of God is connected with that. And one of the things that we've got to be careful of is that's what the world sees. Do they see a deep abiding joy in the saints of God? You see, they ought to. The Spirit of God lives within us. And the fruit of the Spirit is that there should be joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory ought to be part of our lives. And so we need to make sure the world gets that impression, not that we've caught some deadly disease or something like that. They ought to say, wow, what is it these people... And in the early church, didn't they find that they had joy? Didn't they see that? What characterized them, these people? They were together. They had all things common. They were in one place, and joy permeated the people of God. And the Spirit of God is given to us. And perhaps if there is no joy in our lives, maybe we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're quenching the Spirit in our lives. That His presence is not manifest in deep joy. And then the final feast is Tabernacles, and that's from verse 13 through 17. And again, it was a 7-day feast, and for them it was a tremendous feast, the Feast of Tabernacle. and again, if you think of it from an Israeli point of view, if you were a child in Israel, this would be one you'd look forward to. Because you could camp out in booths for a whole week, presumably it's not raining like this when they did it, but they would make for themselves these booths out of different branches, and would stay out under the stars for a whole week. And it was a pretty exciting feast, and it was a time of, again, associated with great joy. And it's a picture of the coming millennial kingdom when Christ will reign. And what's significant is that it was the final feast of Israel's year. It was in the fall of the year, and it only happened after the harvest and the vintage had taken place. And so that was that they'd brought in the last of their crops, and they'd also taken the wine, and they'd pressed the wine, and so the harvest and the vintage were over, and then they had this lovely feast. And you know, Christ's coming to reign on the earth is going to come after the harvest and after the vintage, isn't it? Because you see that in the book of Revelation, that first of all, that right now there's a harvest going on. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He'd send forth laborers into His harvest. What's the Lord doing? He's bringing out of the nations the people for His own name's sake. There's a harvest of souls, and we're not in the millennium yet because we still need to be bringing souls to Christ, right? We're still in the harvest. But then there's the vintage. And again, the book of Revelation would describe the vintage, and it would describe the Lord Jesus pressing the grapes, as it were, in wrath. It's judgment. For those that refuse to come into His barns, those that refuse to come in when the harvest is being reaped, well, what's going to face them? Judgment. And He talks about treading the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God alone in the book of Revelation. And so that's the characteristic here. This feast comes after the harvest is gathered in, after the judgment is poured out, which we see clearly in Revelation. Then there'll come this time of unprecedented joy. This time when there will be a joy for the nation of Israel, what they call the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, you can just... What a picture of you see the picture of the stamping on the grapes and the wine fat coming out. And of course, it speaks of the Lord Jesus doing that and the blood of the wine fat being up to the horses, up to the shoulders of the horses and covering the whole land of Israel. The carnage is going to be amazing when He treads the fierceness of His wrath in those last days. And so before the tabernacles, there's going to be that great time of ingathering and then the time of the winepress, the vintage, as it's called here. And so verse 16, it says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. In other words, as they come to these feasts, they're coming to bring something. They're coming to bring, out of their abundance, things to present to God. Passover, what are you going to bring? You're going to bring a lamb out of your flock, aren't you? All of them, the Pentecost, they were bringing wave loaf offerings. All of them, they're bringing something with them. And they said, don't come empty. Bring something with you. When we come together, the emphasis is that we need to come and not come before the Lord empty. And of course, the males are going to have the public part, aren't they? It talks about the males required to come to these three feasts, and it's mandatory. They need to be there, and they need to come and not come empty. Well, when we come collectively to gather in the place where the Lord has chosen to place His name, we ought not to come empty. We should come with hearts overflowing with the goodness of God and all that He's done for us, shouldn't we? And even the sisters, even though they verbally are not going to participate, does that mean they come empty? No, they should come too with hearts overflowing for worship. Even though it's not going to be audible, it's still hearts that are worshiping. And so can you imagine if we could come together every week and we'd never come empty? Imagine all of us coming on full, with our hands full and our hearts full of that which speaks of Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, that's what the requirement is. Don't come empty. You come and bring something of the bounty of God with you. Every man shall give, verse 17, as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he has given thee. According to the bounty you've received from God, you come. And don't come empty, you bring. And let's pour out collectively our praise. Handfuls of the fruits of divine goodness to gladden the hearts of the Lord's workmen and the Lord's poor. Of course, all these things were given and distributed to the Lord's servants. But again, we have the privilege of coming and ministering to the heart of God. And so we need to take this application very, very seriously. And of course, the implication is that it was mandatory for them to come. The concept of absenting themselves when the Lord had called them was a very serious thing, wouldn't it? Why would somebody not come when the Lord told us to come? My wife was listening to Rob Linstead. I don't know if anybody knows Rob Linstead. He's a prophecy speaker. And one of the things that he was talking about was the importance of being at the meetings of the assembly and not missing. And one of the things that he said was that if your kids have homework, bring them anyway. Let them do their homework afterwards. And he said it has been proven statistically that kids that are taken to the meetings of the assembly get better grades than those that don't. See, God's going to make up for it, isn't He? If we're doing it in order to be obedient to His Word, isn't that what we've seen all the way through this portion? The year release, it seems against nature to let somebody off. But God said, I'm going to make it up to you. And so the idea is this, that we need to be there. There needs to be that purpose in our hearts that we are going to appear, and we're not going to appear empty. We're coming ready to participate. And again, I talked about a correlation with 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, I'll tell you, the Corinthians were ready to give, weren't they? Every one of you had a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song. Boy, they came with hands full, didn't they? And they were right. They were overflowing. They couldn't wait to get in on the action. And we can criticize them all we like, but boy, they had a lot of enthusiasm. And that's the way we ought to be. Now, chapter 17. This is where we're going to get a little bit challenged, I think. Because he says, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And so he begins by stressing that it's important that when you bring something to God, that you don't bring kind of any old stuff. You know, anything will do for God. They were to come and they had to bring either a bullock or a ram or whatever. And it had to be without blemish. Why? Because what is it telling us of our view of God if we think, well, yeah, I've got this blind, lame sheep that I could never sell in the marketplace, but I'll tell you what, it'll do for God. You know, what kind of mentality would that be? What is that saying of our view of God? It's saying, God, anything's fine for you. I wouldn't take it and give it to somebody else. But for you, God, it's amazing. You know, we at CMML, some of the ladies volunteer to take donations for the clothing center. And they have had things given for the missionaries. And the thing is, it's like this. Anything's good enough for the missionaries. They have had clothing that was so soiled and so filthy that they couldn't touch it with their hands. And they actually had to use tongs to actually lift it out of the bag. And they took it from the bag and they put it straight in the dumpster. But you know what that mentality is? Why would people ever package up something like that and send it to the missionaries? Because anything's good enough for the Lord, isn't it? You know, it's okay for us. We'll go and we'll buy our stuff at Old Navy or Gap or whatever or wherever. I don't know where you... You know, but for people who are involved in the Lord's work, these rags will do. Isn't that terrible? But that's the kind of mentality. If any of you have Bill McDonald's One Day at a Time, that if you don't, you need to order a copy. It's superb. Read November the 11th. And he's going to speak in November the 11th on this very issue about anything's good enough for God. And so we need to understand this, that it's not enough just to go through the motions. For them to have the gathering place and to destroy the images and all the rest of it, but when they come together, there's no real genuine devotedness in the worship rendered. Their hearts are far from God. To offer to a perfect sacrifice was tantamount to the horrible blasphemy of saying that anything is good enough for Him. And that's what Malachi brings against the people. Let's just look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Had they been really listening to the Word of God as given in Deuteronomy, here's, as it were, the last word here in the Old Testament. And look at chapter 1, verse 7. I think there's a typo there. It's verse 7 through 14. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Or let's put it this way, offer it now to your president. You know, take a gift to President Bush of something that's so fouled up and so messy that nobody else would have it, and take it to him and see whether he would accept it from you. Offer it now, will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, and the Lord, said the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious to us, that this hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And so basically, here they are, they're bringing what's not fit for anybody else, they're saying it's okay for God. And that's the tragic thing, isn't it, that are we really giving God the best? Are we? Are we giving Him that which He's worth? Does He get what He's worth from us? Even in our private and public worship, sometimes there's a real lack of heart. Devotedness is lacking. Earnestness. You know, I sometimes think as we come together, and as I travel around and I visit different assemblies, and I've sat in the remembrance meetings week after week, and sometimes they just never get going. It's almost like, you know, it's almost like a glorified hymn sing, because there's nothing else we can do, so we'll give out a hymn. We don't have hearts that are overflowing with worship and adoration and praise, so this is one of my favorite hymns, this will do. And so we turn there and gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, all this, and you know, hey, these are beautiful hymns, but if we never get beyond them, what are we saying? We're saying anything's good enough for God. Wouldn't it be different if we came and everybody's heart was just in love with the Lord and could hardly wait to get up and tell Him how much we appreciate Him? Wouldn't that be a different story? And sometimes it's just so evident that you know, we haven't come with really hearts that are prepared. How often are our bodies at the table and our vagrant hearts and volatile minds are at the ends of the earth? We're thinking of something else or somewhere else, right? Instead of just focusing on Him. On Him. Even in the area of giving. We talk about God as prospered us, but we can sometimes spend dollars on ourselves, on superfluities, things that are really not important, and yet when the claims of the Lord work comes in, we're very mean in our responses. What are we saying? We're saying, you know, I have a right to have a house that's perfect and everything's designer and everything's just like it ought to be. And yet when I come to the place where the saints meet, I mean, look at the upstairs bathroom up here. Those curtains haven't been changed for 50 years. How many houses are like that? You see what I mean? Sometimes it's like, if it's for God, anything will do. And I just think it's tragic, isn't it? It's a reflection of the hearts of the people. It really is. And so often in our society, it's me first, and whatever's left, God can have it. Right? That's the way it is, isn't it? Instead of doing it the other way around, give the first and best to God, and then I'll live on the rest. It's, I'll get what I want, I'll wear what I want, I'll go where I want to go, and then if there's anything left, I'll give it to God. And it's characterized by lives of saints all across North America. Because what do? We'll keep saying, well, God, I'm going to serve you someday. But what we do is really, we work for a company, we live for them, we're like slaves for them. And then when we get home, we're so tired anyway, all we can do is sit down and collapse and watch TV. And yet when it comes to the things of God, we don't have time. We'll say, well, when I retire. But when we retire, we're so worn out anyway, we say, well, I'm going to go to Florida and play golf anyway. And so God ends up with nothing from our lives. Yet He gave everything, giving His Son for us. And our response at times is like saying, well, anything will do for God. Well, it won't. He demands first and best. Spend and be spent in His service. Live for Him. That's the message that's being conveyed here. Thou shalt not sacrifice to the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil savageness. It's an abomination to the Lord thy God. He's worthy of something better than that, isn't He? I couldn't even sell it in the market, this thing. It's so riddled with disease and mad cow disease and all the rest of it, but I'll take it to the temple. What an insult to a holy, righteous God, isn't it? It's saying, no, which is the best? What's the best animal I've got in the flock? Because even that's not worthy of Him. But it's the best I've got and that I'm going to give. So, from verse 2 onwards, we come now to the issue of justice in this new land. And it's very clear that how is justice to be conducted? It says in verse 2, if there be found among you within all of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing His covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and be told thee, and thou hast heard it. Notice now the language from verse 4 onwards. You've heard something about some other person in the nation of Israel, and it says you inquired diligently. In other words, you don't believe everything you hear about other people. You check it out first, right? You inquired, this person's been accused of worshipping other gods and the moon and stars and all the rest of it. Then you heard about it, you inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain. In other words, you've got to be sure this is really true. Because some of the things you hear about people are just not true. We've been told things about other believers that were just not true. I probably told you this here before, but the first time we ever had Jabe Nicholson to stay at our house, my wife was petrified. Because we had heard all these horror stories about what a difficult person he was to have in the house and how incredibly demanding he was. And Anne-Marie's thinking, boy, I don't know, I want to have it. Can somebody else have it? He was a perfect gentleman. We've had him in our house many times since then, and we've always been blessed in having him. You see, some of the things you hear just are not true. And there's rumors. You know, the Christian rumor mill, the internet. If you get forwards, put them in the trash. Because a lot of it, what did we get recently? Some rumor about CBS or some TV station canning some program because it mentioned God too much. And it's just a lie that's going around the Christian rumor mill. It is. And a lot of stuff you hear, make sure before you act on it, you inquire diligently and see if it's true and see if it's certain. And if you can't say with 100% surety that it's true and it's certain, you've no right passing it on to somebody else. Let it end there. Let it die there. Right? Because we don't want to be responsible for just spreading nonsense. But what if it is true? Then, verse 5, shall thou bring forth that man or woman which have committed that wicked thing unto the gates, the place of judgment, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Now notice verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. Here's security, here's safeguard, you see. We've got to have two witnesses. No point me saying, well, Jerry did this, if there's only me witnessed it, you see. It's maybe me and him have got a grudge against each other, and I'm trying to get at him. But if I can bring Charles along with me and say, Jerry did this, now we've got a case. We both saw it, we both witnessed it, it'll stand. Two are at the most three. Now, when we come to the assembly, how do we deal with church discipline? Take somebody with you, don't you? First go on your own. If we don't hear you, then take your brother. Now, that assumes your brother's seen it too. If he hasn't seen it, you can't take him. Just your word against his. So you go with two. And if he doesn't hear the two, then you take it to the church. The whole idea is this, that for there to be justice, it can't be just me accusing you because I may have an axe to grind against you and I want to get you. So God said, no, you've got to have two witnesses at least, or three. At the mouth of one witness, he will not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And that's good too, isn't it? Because if you better be sure you're going to put this person to death. You better be sure you know what you're doing. Because if you're accusing him, you're going to be the first one to throw the stone. So you better be on your right in your right mind here. Know what you're doing. Because God will hold you responsible if it's done in injustice, so that thou shalt put the evil out from among you. Now here, verse 8, if there's a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, so family relationships, or between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, be matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into, here we go again, where are we going now? The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now you've got a situation where it's a controversial issue and it's hard to settle the issue. So how do you do it? You take the issue into the presence of God, the place where God has chosen to place his name. And then that is where you deal with it. All questions that might arise throughout the congregation that were hard to settle, they had to be settled in the divine presence. And again, we talked about 1 Corinthians and a parallel here. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you just to think about this for a minute because it's very significant. And I wonder if we've missed the boat here a little bit in our application of 1 Corinthians 6. You see, how would an Israelite think about taking a dispute between a foreigner, take a dispute in front of a foreigner or a pagan? Would they be comfortable in doing that? I mean, this is their land here. And they're the people of God, and they're going to the local Canaanite village and saying, can you solve our problems? It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? These Canaanites, they're idol-worshipping people who are fit to be put to death, and we're going to take our problems because they're too hard for us to deal with. So 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have a judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be frauded? And so what he's saying is this. Why would you want to show all your dirt before the world? Can you imagine two Christians can't get on and they take each other to court and there's an unsaved judge deciding the issue for these two believers because they can't settle their differences? Listen, sort it out in the church. Isn't there not any wise men in the assembly that can help you sort it out? Get it dealt with there. And I wonder how grieving it must be that we have constantly people running to courts to settle issues that never should get out of the assembly. If we can't settle it here, we've got a real problem. It needs to be settled here amongst the saints, doesn't it? Why would we want to bear our dirty linen to the world? What's that going to do for us? And so, again, here, you've got a problem in Deuteronomy 17. What do? You take it into the presence of God, the place that He'll choose. Verse 9, and thou shalt come to the priests as Levites, the Levites, and to the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. In other words, when a judgment is given in the presence of God by His representatives, whether it's a priest or a judge, you've got to obey it. Don't deviate. Don't go somewhere else because you'll get a better verdict. You accept it as this is from God. This discipline is coming from the divine heart and mind, and I better submit to it. See what happens when people get in problems in an assembly. You know what? Whether they're going to be disciplined, you know what they'll do? They'll leave and they'll go to another assembly. And so what happens is the issue is never dealt with. And guess what happened? They keep on running. And they never get their problems dealt with. Or we don't like the decision the elders make, so what do? We go somewhere else. Listen, if these men are in tune with God, if they've got the mind of the Lord, and they can show you that from the Word, you know what the best thing to do is just submit to it. Isn't that the best thing? But we don't want to do that sometimes. And so, practical instructions here. In from verse 14 to 20, now there's instructions about the king. He says, when you come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I'll set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. Isn't it amazing? God knew, before they even went into the land, that there would come a time when they wouldn't be happy with the judges, and they'll say, we want a king like all the other nations. It wasn't long, was it? We want Saul. He's the head and shoulders above everybody else, and we want a king like everybody else. And so God, in His foreknowledge and His omniscience, knows this is exactly what the Israelites are going to do. And so He gives some guidelines. And so what does He say? If thou shalt anywise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Verse 15, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That's why they had a problem with Herod, for instance, because he was an Edomite. He was a stranger, should never have been king. but he shall not, and here's the thing that the king's not supposed to do. He'll not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, here's instructions about the king. No more, not lots of horses, not lots of wives, and not lots of gold. Which king is the wisest man, supposedly, on the earth? Solomon. And what does he do? How many wives? 1,000 wives and concubines. And what did they do? They took his heart away from the Lord. Or horses. He had stables for all his horses that he got from where? From Egypt. And gold. Just the renown of his king. The very things God says don't do, they do. And the very thing that they were supposed to do, they didn't do. Isn't that so much like the heart of man? The thing that I should do, I do not. In that Romans 7. Look at verse 18. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them, and that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what's the safeguard for the king? There's going to be a temptation. You're going to run after gold and silver and all these things. What's the safeguard? You make himself a copy of this book, and day after day after day, he'll meditate on it that he might learn to fear the Lord his God and not be lifted up with pride. God's remedy for the king is exactly the same remedy as it is for you and me. If we want to avoid pitfalls, what's the remedy? Stay in the book, isn't it? Keep close to the instructions of the Word of God and don't in any way get away from it. Neglect of the Word of God is the source of all the failure, all the sin, all the mischief and confusion, the heresies, sects, schisms that have ever been and are now in the world. It all comes as a direct neglect of the Word of God. And so, the warning to the king turns out to be a warning to paupers like us as well, doesn't it? Keep in the book and don't depart from it. Well, chapter 18 now. And I told you Jerry we'd make it. We've got 10 minutes to do it, but we'll do it. And the priests and Levites. And the idea here was the priests and the Levites, because they did not have an inheritance with Israel, verse 1, it says, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruit also of the corn, of the wine, and the vine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give him, for the Lord thy God has chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so, instructions concerning the priests and the Levites. It was the people's responsibility to care for the altar of God. If the altar of God was the center of their hearts and they were bringing what they should, the priests would have plenty. If the altar of God was neglected, the priests would go hungry. Now, I realize that some priests abused their privilege, didn't they? Remember the sons of Eli? They're supposed to get the shoulder, and the fat was for the Lord, and they looked in, and they didn't like it boiled like it was supposed to be, and they'd put their hook in there, and they'd pull out the fat, and they'd burn it on the fire, and they abused the privilege of their position, didn't they? So, on the one hand, you have abuse. On the other hand, there were times when the people's hearts were so far from God that the priests virtually starved. Nehemiah chapter 13, when he comes back, having built the walls and got the people on the right setting, and then he goes back to be governor again, and then when he comes back again, he finds that people hadn't been bringing their offerings for the priests, and the priests had nothing to eat. You see, two extremisms, really. There's abuse on the one hand by those who were to be the servants of the Lord, and on the other hand, there was neglect by those who should have been bringing from full hearts to the altar of God so the Lord's servants would have enough. Now, and so what we've got to make sure is this, we understand responsibility here. There are those that in New Testament application, 1 Corinthians 9, again, notice the parallel with 1 Corinthians. I hope you've seen this all the way through. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the fact that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. Well, there are people out there that abuse it. Yes, there are. You see them every day when you watch TV evangelists on TV. It doesn't make the principle wrong when there's abuse, does it? It doesn't mean we have to neglect. Now, of course, we've got to be discerning where we put it. I don't want to be sending a dime to the TV evangelists with their air-conditioned dog kennels and all the rest of it, you know, and all the. I've got to be discerning, but I recognize that a laborer is worthy of his hire. That's a principle in the Word of God, isn't it? And so we do need to make sure that we get the balance here. And so, again, when they come in the land, the Lord is concerned about that tribe that are peculiarly set aside to the service of Jehovah. And He wants to make sure that it is not dishonoring to Him to have the Levites have to neglect the work of God to go and work in fields when their responsibility is clearly in the house of God. And then from verse 9 onwards, we have some warning concerning the prophets again. If we have the priests in the first section, the Levites, we've got the prophets now. And I want you just to notice the listing here. In verse 9 he says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that makes his son or his daughter to pass through fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearken to observers of times, to diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will rise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." So basically, what we've got in this section is, there's two voices that are out there vying for the affections of the people of God. There's the voice that comes through these diviners and witches and necromancers and all the roots of a good Harry Potter novel kind of thing, you know. All those things that pertain to magic and the evil arts and witchcraft.